following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Well, good morning. It is my pleasure to be with you all here in Morgan City. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Today we open God's word to a passage that has comforted and challenged believers for 2,000 years. As you've heard likely over the last several weeks, the Apostle Paul wrote these words while he was imprisoned in Rome, facing a very uncertain future. He had been arrested for preaching the gospel. He was chained for the sake of Christ. And he genuinely did not know whether the coming trial would end in his release or his execution. Imagine that. Every single day he woke up not knowing if this would be the day that they would either set him free or they would take his life. Now, suffering of this kind was not new to Paul. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn of all the ways that Paul had been persecuted for preaching about Jesus. He'd been flogged, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked 3 times, he'd been trapped out in the open sea. He faced constant danger from rivers, bandits, and false brothers. Now in Rome, he lived chained to a soldier day and night. The clinking of his chains was the soundtrack of his prayers. Yet instead of complaining, he wrote one of the most joyful letters in the New Testament. To understand the book of Philippians, we must understand that joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God within that suffering. Because as Paul writes the words that we're about to read, he doesn't overflow with fear or bitterness, but instead he overflows with confidence, joy, and a single-minded focus on Jesus. Just think about our life. In our own lives, we have trials, whether it be a difficult diagnosis or the loss of a job or a family conflict or financial strain and pressure. And those things can quickly steal our joy and replace it with a crippling anxiety that keeps us awake at night. Paul's example calls us to something higher. So listen carefully as I read Philippians 1, verses 19 to 26. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you open our eyes to see the glory of Christ in this passage. Lord, by your Spirit, make these truths burn in our hearts so that we leave this place more devoted to Jesus. Whether we live many years or whether we face death tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we are to understand the Christian life, we must realize that it is not about us avoiding the fiery trial, but it's about how we walk through that trial with Christ at the center of it. This morning, we will unpack three biblical realities that are true for anyone who is in Christ. And under each of those truths, we'll see what Scripture says, what it means, and what it demands of us today. So the first truth that we see in our passage this morning, this is something that is true of all Christians, for all believers. Truth number one, our trust in God grows through the prayers of his people and the help of his Spirit. I'll say that again. Truth number one, our trust in God grows through the prayers of his people and the help of his Spirit. Look with me at verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You see, Paul is not guessing. He does not say, "I hope," or "I wish," or "I am optimistic." He says, "I know." This is the certainty of a man who has anchored his soul in the character of God. In a world of maybe or perhaps, the Christian life is one built on "I know." Now, what exactly does he know? He knows that the very thing that looks like total disaster, his imprisonment right now, he is in chains. He knows that it will turn out for his deliverance. The Greek word that's used here for deliverance is the same word that's often translated as salvation. And so in the context of what he's writing, it's multi-layered, right? It includes both Paul's potential release from prison, but also his ultimate final salvation that he has accomplished for him in Christ. Paul right now, he's echoing the theology of Romans 8:28. "For those who love God, all things work together for good." I want you to think about the irony of Paul's situation. The Roman Empire intended Paul's chains to silence him, to isolate him, and to crush the movement that he led. But God had other plans. Earlier in this chapter, Paul notes that his chains had actually advanced the gospel throughout the entire imperial guard. The soldiers who were chained to him were literally a captive audience to hear the good news of Jesus. What men meant for evil, God meant for good, as Joseph most perfectly noted in Genesis 50. So Paul is confident that he will be delivered, but notice the means God uses to accomplish this. Verse 19, he says, "Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So he calls out two things that have led to this assuredness that he has. This is going to work out for his good. Firstly, it's the prayers of the people, verse 19. And this is profound because Paul was an apostle. Paul had literally seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and yet he had all these accolades, all these ways that God was using him, and Paul did not think himself as above needing the prayers of this small little podunk church in Philippi. He asked for their prayers. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged this morning. Prayer is not just a religious formality. It is the frontline weapon of the church. James 5, verse 16 reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. So when you pray for someone, you're not just doing the least you can do. You are engaging with the God of the universe, the most powerful entity ever. So take that seriously. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Something he also notes out here is the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word for help here, it's another Greek word, but it originally referred to something called a benefactor, someone who would provide funding and supplies for a theater production or a choir, something that was going on in the city. So in the moments when the city couldn't afford to pay for all the things that were happening in a festival, there would be a benefactor who would step in and would supply everything necessary for the show to go on. And so Paul very strategically uses that word to talk about the help that he receives from the Spirit. Essentially, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is his grand benefactor who provides every ounce of courage and wisdom and strength that he needs to face this trial while he's in prison. Verse 20, as this, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul's greatest fear wasn't death. It was being ashamed. He feared being someone that shrunk back in cowardice. He wanted Christ to be honored in his body. I want you to think for a moment about a telescope. A telescope doesn't make a star bigger, right? It simply reveals how big and glorious the star already is so that our human eyes can see it. Stars are massive. We can't even comprehend how big and bright and powerful they are. But to our little human eye, they appear very small because of the distance. You see, suffering in the life of a Christian, which is what Paul was experiencing, it brings the glory of God close to the watching eye. Paul wanted his body, whether it was a living body or whether it was a dying body, to act like a telescope through which the world could see the magnitude of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to be someone that when people looked at him, they saw, wow, that's the God he serves. That's the God that's worthy of worship. That's the God that's worthy of even giving my life for. Now, what is Paul not saying in these verses? Because I think it's helpful to clear that up, because you can read through some of these and kind of come away with some different conclusions. When Paul speaks of his confidence and he speaks of his assuredness about what God is going to do through his deliverance, what Paul is not saying is that every trial on earth will end in some sort of earthly deliverance. What Paul is saying is that every trial, without exception, can be turned by God into an opportunity for Christ to be magnified. The same God who used a Roman prison to spread the gospel, that same God can use your hospital bed. He can use your unemployment. He can use your broken marriage. He can use your sin struggle. He can use your financial stress. He can even use your death to display the surpassing worth of Jesus to the people around you. We see this pattern repeatedly in Scripture. We see it, as I mentioned earlier, Joseph, who was sold into slavery and yet rose up to save nations of people. We see it in Daniel, who was thrown into a lion's den, but eventually emerged to testify to the King of Kings. And we see it most clearly at the cross. In worldly terms, through a worldly lens, the cross was the ultimate defeat, the savior of the world, dying a sinner's death. And yet, it was the ultimate platform for the glory of God's grace. God was doing something that no one in that moment understood or knew. And yet God was working. You see, Paul, in his walk with Jesus, he knew all these truths about God. His life, he had been so radically saved to understand the goodness of this God and how God always is working for the good of those who love him and for his glory. He always has a plan. God, Paul knew these truths about his Lord. And yet we see in this passage, he still relied upon the strength that came to him from the prayers of the people in Philippi and through the power of the Spirit that had been given to him. And so I want to ask for us, what does this mean for us this morning? I have two quick takeaways from our first truth here in the passage. So we're going to have three big truths and then some takeaways sprinkled in between. So our first truth, that our trust in God grows through the prayers of his people and his spirit. We have two takeaways in response to that. The first takeaway is pray boldly for one another. Your prayers matter more than you know. When someone that you love is suffering, don't just say, I'm praying for you. Actually do it. Paul counted on these prayers from the Philippians. Be specific with your prayers. Don't just pray for that person's comfort. Pray for their courage. Pray for their faith. Pray that they would not be ashamed. Pray that Christ would be magnified in their weakness, whatever the situation is. I want to challenge you guys. Pick one person in the church who is walking through hardship and commit yourself to interceding for them daily. I was encouraged this morning. I'm so sorry. I've met so many of you and I don't remember your names, but there was a lady that I talked to, this woman. I was so moved by the little, is it Colette? Is that, okay. The little, mints, with saying that I'm writing you down in my prayer journal. That's special. And if we were a people that gave ourselves to praying for one another, man, what the Lord would do. So pray boldly for one another. And then secondly, the other takeaway from this first part of our passage is expect the Spirit's help. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God. If we are in Christ, one of the most beautiful realities of the Christian life is that he has given us his Spirit. You mentioned earlier, right? You speak from what the Lord has given us. That is something that stands apart so distinctly from any other faith or worldview or religion out there. Every other faith says, be good enough and earn your way towards God, or do something to justify yourself, right? The Christian, the gospel is that we can't be good enough. We could never do enough to reconcile the debt that we have built up because of our sin against the holy God. But not only did he save us, not only did he take the punishment upon himself, not only was he gracious towards us, but then it doesn't stop there. You don't just get saved and now you're just like, oh, got out of hell. It's, he plans to do something with us. He gives us his Spirit to help us, to strengthen us. And so expect the Spirit's help. Truth number one, our trust in God grows through the prayers of his people and the help of his Spirit. Moving on in the passage, verse 21, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Truth number two this morning, something that is true for all of us that are in Christ. Truth number two, our lives belong to Christ in life and in death. Our lives belong to Christ both in life and in death. Verse 21 is perhaps the most famous verse in the letter, and for good reason. It's the heartbeat of this passage, and it is the core philosophy of the Christian life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But the question bears asking, what does it mean for life to be Christ? For many of us, life is a composite of things. It's Christ plus my career. It's Christ plus my hobbies. It's Christ plus my family. And in many ways, we treat Jesus as an add-on to the things that we really care about in life. But what I think Paul's saying here is something pretty radical. For Paul, Jesus was the entire focus. He was the center of the circle, and every other part of life was a spoke that led back to that center. Christ was the source of his life. Christ was the aim of his life. Christ was the comfort of his life. Christ was the pattern and the example of the life that he would live. When Paul says to live is Christ, what he is saying is that if you take Christ out of his life, there is nothing left. Christ is the reason he gets up. Christ is the fuel for his labor. Christ is the object of his love. Christ is the topic of his conversation. If he is preaching, it is Christ. If he's making tents, it is Christ. If he's suffering in a cell, it is Christ. And then he says something that baffles the world and has for 2,000 years. He says, to die is gain. You see, the world views death as the ultimate loss. It is the loss of your time. It is the loss of your money. It is the loss of your influence, your relationships, your potential, your experience. It is the loss of everything that you live for, the loss of your very breath. And we live in a culture that spends billions and trillions of dollars trying to hide the reality of death, trying to delay death, trying to ignore that death is even there. But Paul doesn't shy away from the reality of death. Instead, he says, death is the ultimate gain. So the question we have to ask ourselves when we go to this passage is, why is death gain? Paul's not saying this because he's suicidal. Paul's not a hater of life. But rather, Paul is a lover of Christ. If to live is Christ, then death is simply more of Christ. Death is the doorway to the unhindered face-to-face presence of Jesus for all eternity. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death for the Christian is like a soldier finally coming home from a long war. It's like a traveler reaching their destination after a grueling journey. It's the moment when the dim mirror that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 is finally shattered and we see God for who he is. Paul is not minimizing the pain of death. He's not minimizing the grief of those who are left behind. That's very real. Death is still an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, we read about it this morning. It's in fact the last enemy, right? But for the Christian, death is a defeated enemy. For the believer, the worst thing that could happen to a person, death, becomes the best thing that can happen to a person, being with the Lord Jesus forever. Now, this is the beautiful, encouraging reality for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, but it can be challenging for us to actually put it into practice in our daily lives. Like, we have to ask ourselves, do we actually believe those words? To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's one thing to say it. It's one thing to put it on a t-shirt or to have it framed for your home wall decor. But it's a whole other thing to truly embody it like Paul did. And so when I was thinking about this, I think what will be helpful here is to put in a practice for us. I have three takeaways for us in this truth number two section that we're in. And the first takeaway is, I want you to examine what you truly live for. Think about it. Think about your life. And you think about your life and what you spend your time on, what you spend your energy towards, what your heart gets going for. And finish this sentence honestly in your heart right now. For to me, to live is blank. To me, to live is what? If living for you is money, well then to die is loss because you can't take the money with you. If to live is your success or the things you can accomplish, well, to die is loss because you'll eventually be forgotten. You can't take those things with you anyway. This one is hard to swallow. If what you're about in this world most ultimately is to live for your family, then to die is loss because you will eventually, you have to leave them behind. If it's comfort, then dying brings about loss because the grave is anything but comfortable. But if to live is Christ in your life, then to die is gain because you get more of the very thing you lived for. Now, that's not to say any of those things in and of themselves are bad or sinful, right? When we get uncomfortable and we start talking about our family, the people we love, we cherish. But Christ wants our heart above all things. He is the only Savior that can save us. And so as much as I love my wife and my baby and my siblings and my parents, like my first devotion is Jesus. I want you to take a moment, maybe this afternoon or throughout this week, and I want you to ask that question to yourself. What do I truly live for? Write it down. Write it down in a journal on a blank sheet of paper and bring that to the Lord in prayer. Because if it is anything other than Christ, I want to encourage you, repent from that. Ask him to reorder your heart. I lived many years of my life where Christ was not the thing that filled in that blank. But I've prayed over years, Lord, make that my aim. The second takeaway, live with an eternal perspective. Live with an eternal perspective. This truth that Paul talks about in the life of a Christian frees us from the slavery of fearing death. When you aren't afraid to die, you are finally free to live. Paul took bold risks for the gospel. Paul gave generously. Paul knew that his treasure was in heaven. And so for you, when you cling to this hope and this truth, you can live your life in such a different way. You can love sacrificially knowing that the reward that is for you, purchased for you by Jesus, is secure. And so I challenge each of you, let this reality shape the decisions that you make on a weekly basis. Ask yourself this question. If I knew I had only 1 year left in this life, what would I do differently for Christ this week? We say this a lot with our words. We know that death is something that's on our radar. And yet, so often I find myself doing the same thing. We don't live as if it's on the horizon. If I knew I only had 1 week left in this life, what would I do differently for the glory of Jesus? And yet, I'm convicted because I don't live that way. I live as if I have just time and time and time, and we don't know that, right? So live with an eternal perspective. And third takeaway from this second truth, comfort those who grieve. Comfort those who do grieve, death. Brother and sister, we do not mourn like those who have no hope. When we stand at the graveside of a believer, of someone who knew Jesus, we can say, albeit with tears in our eyes, but joy in our hearts, they haven't lost everything. They have finally gained everything. Speak these words over the casket with confidence that to die is gain. And that's not just some words to make us feel better. This is the reality of the gospel. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 22, he goes on and he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Truth number three this morning, and it's our last truth of the passage. Truth number three, our lives lived for Christ are for the sake of others. Our lives lived for Christ are for the sake of others. In this moment, Paul pulls back the curtain on this internal debate that's happening in his soul. You see, we've been talking about Paul viewed his death as a release into something that was far better. And again, he wasn't being morbid or suicidal. He was being realistic. He knew that heaven, without the issue of sin or sorrow or pain, he knew that was better than him being in a Roman prison, right? He had seen a glimpse of this beautiful heavenly reality, and he wanted to be there. But then verse 24, he says something a little different. He says this, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, Philippians." I want y'all to see here the radical selflessness that Paul displays here. Paul's desire was to go to heaven, but his duty that God had called him to was to stay on earth for this time. Why? For the sake of the church. He says in verse 25 that he wants to remain for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the mark of spiritual maturity. When your personal desires are eclipsed by the spiritual needs of others. Paul was willing to delay his own reward, his own rest, his own eternity with the Lord Jesus so that the Philippians could grow. He wanted them, as verse 26 says, he wanted the Philippians to have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul here is modeling the very mind of Christ that he'll describe in the next chapter. The Christ who did not cling to the glories of heaven, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant for our sake. Just think, if Jesus had chosen his desire for heaven over his duty for us, there would be no salvation. Paul is simply following the footsteps of his master, who thinks more highly of others than himself. If you're sitting in this room today, if you are breathing and your heart is beating, it means that God has decided that you remaining here in the flesh is necessary for somebody else. You're not here by accident. You're not just killing time until heaven. The Christian life is a life lived on mission. Brothers and sisters, your life should be an investment in the progress and joy of the people around you. God has left you here because there are still people to reach. There are still children to raise up in the faith. There are still neighbors to love. There are still brothers and sisters in the faith to encourage. You have purpose here. A mature Christian holds two truths in tension. One, genuinely longing to be with Jesus, like Paul states, but two, a willingness to stay and serve so that others might come to know him. Paul's continued life was not about Paul. It was about the church's growth and their increased boasting in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says, "Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so the question is, how should we respond? Again, following the same format, I have three thoughts and takeaways for us to pull from this third truth that we've been talking about. The first takeaway was this: cultivate a longing for heaven. Cultivate a longing for heaven. I fear we often struggle with this very thing because we have made ourselves too comfortable in this world. We've decorated our earthly tents as if they were mansions. We're like children who refuse an invitation to the beach because we can't imagine anything better than playing in the mud. I challenge you this week. Set aside just 10 minutes each day and read through the words of Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. Imagine the joy of seeing Jesus face to face. And then let that vision fuel your worship and reduce your attachment to the things of this world. A healthy longing for heaven actually makes you more useful here on earth because it removes the fear of what you might lose. Cultivate a longing for heaven. Second takeaway, choose to remain useful. Ask yourself this question regularly. Is my continued life more necessary for anyone? Is my time that God has chosen to give me here on this earth, is that more necessary for anyone else in my life? Are you investing in the next generation? Are you discipling younger believers? Are you serving First Baptist Morgan City so that the people around you's progress and joy in the faith will actually increase? I want you to look around at your church family this morning. You can go ahead. Just take a look. I want you to think about one another. And I want you to identify one person that's younger in the faith than you are. And really challenge yourself. Commit to meeting with a brother and sister, whether it be once a week or once a month, just for encouragement, for prayer, for time spent in the Word. The way that Paul poured into these Philippians, he cared about their faith and their progress, so much so that he was willing to give up his time and his comfort. Don't just exist here as a member of Morgan City, but minister, be the church to one another. Third takeaway here, live so that others boast in Christ because of you. When people look at your life, when they look at your trials or your endurance, your joy in the middle of whatever hardship you might be going through, they should have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of you. Make this practical. At the end of the day, ask, did my words or attitudes or actions today cause anyone to think more highly of Jesus? If the answer is no, do some reflecting. Go to the Lord and ask God for opportunities to point others to Him. I'm thinking about a young lady at our church back in St. Rose. It was kind of a wild scenario. There's a young woman in our church. She's originally from Maryland, and she lost her father a few years ago. She's in her like late 20s, early 30s. And she lost her father a few years ago, kind of unexpected. And so it was just her and her mom. And right before Christmas this past year, her mom is a doctor in Maryland and was set to retire right around Christmas Eve. And on Christmas Eve, she's like working one of her last shifts. And one of her coworkers notices that her coloring looked off. And so she's like, oh, it was to such a degree that she's like, you need to go get checked out. And long story short, they did a biopsy on her. They found cancer, and it was like stage 4 liver cancer or something crazy, where it was just like, it just totally rocked the world. And it was so far along that within a month she passed away. And so now that young woman in our church doesn't have any parents, lost both of her parents in very unexpected ways. But her faith throughout this, her joy in the Lord, the last 4 days that she spent with her mom in the hospital, she was reading scripture to her. She was singing songs. They were reading this book called Gentle and Lowly, talking about the heart of Jesus for those that belong to him. Like, her faith, it was so palpable and real that Christ had saved her mom. And even though her mom was on the brink of death, she was on the brink of being with her Lord forever. And the joy that was present in those rooms, despite death being on the doorstep, man, that will do something to somebody. And so I just challenge us, man, are we living in such a way that we showcase our faith, not to have people look at us, but through the joy that we have and the perspective that we have, that people say, man, something about that God that that person worships is real, and I want that. Truth number three, our lives lived for Christ are for the sake of others. Now, as we look at these eight verses, just in closing here, we see a complete theology of the Christian life. It's a life that's God-sourced, it's Christ-centered, and Spirit-empowered. We might read these words and say, why was Paul so confident? It wasn't because Paul was a strong person. It was because his confidence was rooted in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God was in control of the Roman courts, that God was in control of the Roman guards, and even the Roman emperor herself, he knew, had to bow the knee before God. And so for us this morning, I want to encourage us, if we lose our grip on the sovereignty of God, or that God is actually the one in control, man, life will be very tough. We'll see the news that's out there and we'll panic. We'll get the doctor's report like that family got not too long ago and in despair. But if we, like Paul, believe that all things work together for the good of those who love him, then even a prison cell becomes a place of peace like it did for Paul. We also see in this passage that Paul's belief about death changed his perspective on life. When I was studying for this passage, I came across this quote. It was someone saying that Paul, he embodied one of the great paradoxes in our world, which is this: only when you are ready to die are you truly ready to live. Only when you are ready to die are you truly ready to live. If you're removed from the fear of death or the preciousness of this life, but you actually see the treasure for what it is, you are freed up to live the life that God has called you to. If death is gain, then life is no longer this desperate scramble to protect yourself. You can give your life away like Paul did because you know in the end, you ultimately cannot lose it. If you were in Christ, you are his forever. It cannot be taken away from you. And lastly, it's impossible to read this passage and not be moved by how often Paul mentions the Philippians. Sure, he's writing a letter to this church, but he talks about them and their spiritual growth so much. His care for them, his love for them. Paul wasn't a lone ranger Christian. He was deeply tied to his brothers and sisters in the faith. He says in this passage, his deliverance comes through their prayers. He remains for their sake. His joy is their progress in their walk with Jesus. And so I think one thing that we have to have our minds on today, and I think that can be an encouragement to this church, as even with how powerful Paul's words are, to live as Christ, to die as gain, we are not called to embody that truth in isolation. We need the community of believers to be praying for one another, to be reminding one another of the truth about life and death and Christ. We need one another to be the reason that we labor. Brothers and sisters, Paul has shown us the way. Through prayer and the Spirit, God turns every circumstance into an opportunity for Christ to be magnified. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And in between those two glorious realities, we embrace the holy tension of staying for the sake of others. But all that we've talked about today, all the beautiful realities that are true of Christians are only for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. I don't presume that everyone in this room here this morning is a Christian. I don't know really any of you. I know some of you believe in the Lord, but I never want to assume that everyone that's listening to this message truly has placed their faith in Jesus. So if that's you in the room this morning, I'd love to speak to you for a moment. If you have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, today is the day. Without Christ, living in this world is vanity. And to die in this world is infinite loss. But today, all of that can change. Jesus is worth living for. And he's worth dying for. He is worth all of our worship. And right now, if you do not have faith in Christ, in this moment, you can turn from your sin. You can turn from your selfish way of living and say, Jesus, I want you to be my life. Jesus, I ask you forgive me, that you would save me and make me yours. Brother and sister, for the one who is in the room that does not Jesus, come to him. He is ready and he is waiting. And if that's you this morning, I invite you after the service to come talk with me or one of the staff members here, and we'd love to pray with you and help you start that journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, but even more, we thank you for the Savior who transformed him. Lord, we confess that we often live for things that are far less than Christ. We live for our reputations, our comforts, our successes. Lord, forgive us. Reorient our hearts today. May we be a people who are not afraid of the future, because we know that whether we live or die, we belong to you. Lord, give us the courage to magnify Christ in our bodies this week. Lord, use us for the progress and the joy of those around us. May our lives testify to how magnificent Jesus truly is. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Supply us from your infinite storehouse. And lead us in fruitful labor for your name's sake. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.